A couple of weeks ago, I began a series on the good news of the gospel, and I told you the story of a surprise encounter that Jesus had with a woman who had been caught literally in the very act of adultery. Jesus was in the middle of teaching in the synagogue when he was interrupted as this woman was dragged before him and placed at his feet. In the remarkable story that followed, we saw how the gospel gives us hope for two reasons. We looked at those two reasons, and the first one that we discussed was we don't get what we deserve. The second reason why the gospel gives us hope is we get what we don't deserve. God doesn't just save us from hell, but he promises us heaven. He heals us. He binds up our wounds. He becomes our friend. He fills us with the Holy Spirit, and he makes us brand new. He doesn't just take away the punishment, but still leave us broken, but he transforms us, and he gives us a hope and a future. If you missed the message, I would encourage you to watch it. For me, it was one of my favorite messages that I've preached in a while. And this morning, what I want to do is build upon that message. I talked about the glorious news of how the death and resurrection of Jesus brought us mercy and grace, and that is the foundation for where we're going today. Last week, Gary Williamson expanded on that foundation when he talked about absolute absolution. The title of my message today is A Gospel-Shaped Life. And I want to begin by sharing with you another unexpected encounter that Jesus had with a woman. And this woman is one who many scholars believe was a prostitute. Her story can be found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 36. I want to read it to you right now. It says, one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to have dinner with him. So Jesus went to his home and sat down to eat. When a certain immoral woman from that city heard he was eating there, she brought a beautiful alabaster jar filled with expensive perfume. Then she knelt behind him at his feet, weeping. In those days when you would eat, you would recline at the table. So Jesus' head would have been near the table and his feet out behind him as he reclined there. And she knelt behind him at his feet weeping. Her tears fell on his feet and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She is a sinner. Then Jesus answered his thoughts. I like that line. He answered his thoughts. He knew what he was thinking. And he said, Simon, I have something to say to you. Go ahead, teacher, Simon replied. Then Jesus told him this story. A man loaned two people money. 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debts. Who do you suppose loved him the most after that? Simon answered, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. That's right, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your home, you didn't offer me water to wash the dust from my feet, but she has washed them with her tears and wiped them off with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but from the time I first came in, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head. But she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me much love. But a person who is forgiven little shows only a little love. Then Jesus said to the woman, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who is this man that he goes around forgiving sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Church, I'm sharing this story with you because it illustrates a truth for us, and here's the truth that it illustrates. Your understanding of the gospel will shape the way that you live. Living your life through the lens of what Jesus has done for you or the gospel will change the way you think. It will change the way you act. It will change how you look at other people. It will change what you consider to be the most important things in this life. Paul made this statement about the gospel in Colossians 1, verse 6. He said, "This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives. Just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace." Most of you know that I am a person who grew up in church. Some of my earliest memories are of church. I'm 46 years old, old enough to get the vaccine, but the line was too long, so I went to Dairy Queen instead. The lineup was much shorter there on Friday. I'm 46 years old. I've been in church most of my life. And I've observed a lot of people during my 46 years in the church community. And I've seen some people in the church world who I would say are very judgmental. In fact, if I'm truthfully honest, some of the most judgmental people I've ever seen I've experienced in church. But I've seen others in my 46 years of being in church who are full of grace. I've seen some who serve willingly. And I've seen others who won't barely lift a finger. I've seen some who give extravagantly, and I've seen others who won't give at all. Why such a difference? I want to suggest to you that a lot of it boils down to truly understanding the gospel. When you understand the gospel, it changes you. It shapes you. You know, you can be very religious and not get the gospel. When we look at this story that I've read for you, the most religious person in the entire story didn't understand the gospel. He had no revelation. It was the immoral woman in the story who understood the gospel. She had received it, and that revelation shaped her life. And so the question that I want to answer this morning is, how does the gospel shape our lives? And I want to give you some examples, three examples based on this story for how the gospel shapes our lives. The first one is this: it changes how we worship. It changes how we worship. The book of Romans is a book that is often considered to be the greatest book that Paul ever written. It's a literary masterpiece. And in this book, Paul gives us probably the most thorough explanation of salvation, of our depravity, of the grace and mercy of Jesus, what was accomplished for us through his death and resurrection on the cross. It is a study, a theological masterpiece in the study of salvation. And the first 11 chapters of this book are devoted to this thorough, in-depth study of our salvation, of what was accomplished on the cross. But then in chapter 12, Paul switches gears, and he switches from explaining salvation to challenging us, this is how you should live your life now in view of your salvation, in view of the mercy of the cross, in view of what you've just learned. And he begins chapter 12 with this provoking verse. He says, "Therefore, in light of what we've been talking about, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of the good news of the gospel, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship." The Amplified Bible puts it this way, which is your rational act of worship. Some other translations say, which is your reasonable act of service. In other words, when you live your life through the lens of God's mercy, when you're looking through that lens,
or through the lens of the gospel, there is only one reasonable or rational response. You give him everything. You offer your entire life to him. Living in view of the cross causes you to see that how you live your life is actually your greatest act of worship. And the question that comes out of us then is, how can I hold back anything from the one who gave everything for me? It doesn't make sense. When we have this view, the number one desire of our heart becomes, I want to bring God glory. I want to exalt him. I want to worship him. I just want to express my gratitude to him. Nobody has to tell you to do it. It just comes out of you. And when I read this story of this woman who anointed Jesus' feet, there's this thought that always comes to me. I really wonder what happened before this moment. Clearly, she had encountered Jesus before. She had encountered his mercy. She had encountered his love and his grace. This woman had a notorious reputation for being an immoral woman. As I said to you, most scholars believe she was probably a prostitute. But one thing that has always hit me about this story was the courage that she had. I mean, she went into the home of a Pharisee who she knew would despise her, who she knew was going to look down his nose at her, and it was like she didn't care at all. She was so bold and audacious. She just went right through the front door. She wants to pour out her love on Jesus. She's heard where he's hanging out. She wants to be near him. She wants to worship him extravagantly. And she doesn't seem to care. You see, when you've encountered the love of God, when you've experienced his grace, when you have experienced his approval, then the approval or the disapproval of man loses its grip on you. When you have seen the love in his eyes for you, it changes the way you see yourself. And when I look at this woman, I see a woman, even though she's got a notorious reputation, I see a woman who's been changed, who now is bold and audacious, who the approval of man has lost its grip on her. She's just got one thought. I hear Jesus is there. I've experienced his love and his mercy, and I just want to worship him. And nobody's going to stop my worship. I'm going to be extravagant in my worship. I've come to pour out my worship. I'm coming through the front door. And there she comes, and Jesus is reclining at the table, and it says she kneels at his feet, and these tears of joy, these tears of gratitude, as she sees her Savior, she can't hold them back. They just begin to pour out and fall and drip onto his feet. And as her tears fall onto his feet, she realizes something. Her tears are leaving trails on his feet as they hit the dust that's there. And she realizes nobody's washed his feet. It was common courtesy in those days to wash someone's feet because walking in sandals, of course, caused the feet to be dusty and dirty. And so when you would come into a home, it was just common that you, as a courteous thing to do, to wash the feet of your guests. But this woman sees clearly Jesus was not showing such courtesy. It was also common to anoint the head of a distinguished guest with oil as a sign of honor, but no oil had been poured on Jesus. It appears as though Simon the Pharisee is trying to play both sides. He sees the attention Jesus is getting. He probably doesn't want to turn people away from him by ignoring Jesus. Perhaps he's a bit curious about Jesus. On the other hand, he doesn't want to lose the respect of his peers, and so he decides, I'll have him into my house, but I'm not going to treat him with any honor or give him the courtesy that he deserves. Well, when this woman sees that her Savior has not received any honor, Her heart is so moved that she undoes her hair. And she begins to wipe off the feet of Jesus with her own hair and her own tears. She doesn't care. And not only that, she continually kisses his feet. And she pours out expensive perfume on them. There's no concern about herself, her hair, even the expense. Some might see this as crazy. Some might see this as a waste. To her, it's only reasonable. It's only reasonable. To some, she would look at it and say, this is irrational. It makes no sense. She would say, if you've experienced the mercy that I've experienced and this grace, this is only reasonable. And Jesus reveals the heart and motivation behind this extravagant worship when he says to Simon, I tell you, her sins, and they are many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me this much love. But a person who's forgiven little shows only a little love. You see, this woman knew what she'd been forgiven from, and it changed her. And it shaped how she worshiped. The Pharisee, the religious person in the story, he didn't see his need for a Savior. He had no revelation of his own sin. He had no revelation of his depravity. He thought he was better than everybody else. And he had no revelation of the gospel. What was the result? He had a religious life, but not a gospel-shaped life. Only a life shaped by the gospel is one that worships extravagantly and actually knows the intimacy of full acceptance. Only a life shaped by the gospel worships from the depths of the soul with no holding back. A second way that the gospel shapes our life is that it produces extravagant generosity. In this story with the woman, we see that she poured out an expensive bottle of perfume on Jesus. She didn't bring the cheap stuff. She brought the good stuff. She didn't just put on a few drops, but it says she kept putting it on. It's like she just kept pouring it out. In this case, her generosity, of course, was directed at Jesus. But in 2 Corinthians, we are told another story about generosity. The Christian Jews in Jerusalem were very poor, and they were suffering a great deal. They were struggling. And so as the Apostle Paul was traveling to some of the Gentile communities, he was sharing with them the need that the Jerusalem Jews had. And he was collecting an offering for them. The Corinthian believers had heard about the need, and they had said to Paul, yeah, we'll take up an offering. And so now, I think it was about a year later, Paul's ready to come and get the offering. And so he challenges them in this letter to honor the commitment that they had made previously. And then he begins to tell them about what has happened with the church in Macedonia when they heard about the need that was in Jerusalem. And he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Now I want you to know, dear brothers and sisters, what God in his kindness has done through the churches in Macedonia. They are being tested by many troubles, and they are very poor, but they are also filled with abundant joy. Where did the abundant joy come from? It came from understanding the good news of the gospel. And now he said, it has overflowed in rich generosity, for I can testify that they not only gave what they could afford, but far more. And they did it of their own free will. In fact, they begged us again and again for the privilege of sharing in the gift for the believers in Jerusalem. They even did more than we had hoped. Why? For their first action was to give themselves to the Lord and to us just as God wanted them to. These Macedonians were filled with abundant joy because the good news of the gospel had come to them. And the result was it overflowed in rich generosity to the point where they were literally begging to give. Notice that it says they gave themselves first to the Lord. In view of the mercy of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's what they had done, and it changed everything. A few verses later, as Paul urges the Corinthians to excel in giving, notice what he says. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. Notice verse 9. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor so that you might be rich. Paul didn't order the Corinthians to give. He didn't take them to the law or use his apostolic authority to command them to give. What does he do? Paul points them to the gospel. He takes them back to the gospel and he reminds them, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He became poor so that by his poverty he could make you rich. You see, what does the law say? The law says give 10%, tithe. And you can give 10% and say, see, I'm doing everything the law requires. But when you give in light of the gospel, when you give in light of what Jesus gave, you realize something. He didn't just give 10% of his blood. He gave everything. He gave it all. And when Paul points to Jesus and he points to the cross and says that Jesus is the basis for our generosity, it blows right past our 10%. He became poor so we could become rich. When we live through this lens, I'm telling you, it changes how we give. A gospel-shaped life is a life of extravagant generosity. A third way the gospel shapes our life is this. It changes how we see each other, and it changes how we treat each other. What was the attitude of the Pharisee towards the woman in this story? You know it. He was disgusted by her. To him, she was in another class of humanity. He was up here, she was down there. She was on the bottom rung of society. Did not deserve to be in his house. He saw himself as better than her. He thought to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. She's a sinner. Clearly, he didn't see himself as a sinner. He didn't see his own depravity. And so this shaped both his view of the woman, but it also shaped his view of Jesus. He had no grace, zero, no grace for the woman. He had a judgmental attitude towards her. He had a judgmental attitude towards Jesus. You see, religion always produces these kind of attitudes. But a gospel-shaped life, it's different. When you understand the grace you've received, it changes the way you give grace to others. When you understand how much you've been forgiven, it changes how you forgive. Many of you are familiar with the story of Peter asking Jesus one day the question in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. He says, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? No, not seven times, Jesus replies, but 70 times seven. You see, Peter thought he was doing well. Forgiven seven times, that sounded pretty good. I want you to see here, it was a religious response. He's thinking, if I forgive seven times, I'm good, right? That's good. And Jesus says, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. In other words, every time. And at that point, Jesus tells Peter a story about a king who canceled the debt of a man who owed him millions of dollars because he couldn't pay. But then that same man wouldn't cancel the debt of someone who owed him a few thousand dollars and had him put in prison until he could pay. And Jesus sums up the story by saying, then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, you evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart. Wow. What was Jesus pointing Peter to in this story? Jesus pointed Peter to the gospel. We are all million-dollar sinners. Do you realize that? Every single one of us is a million-dollar sinner. We saw this in the first message. We all owe a debt we can't pay. Our destiny was hell, an eternity apart from God. But Jesus paid our debt with his own blood and forgave all our sin against him. As Gary showed us last week, he's chosen not to remember it any longer. In view of such grace, the appropriate question to ask is the one that Jesus posed in this story. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you? Now, I know that some of you have experienced horrible things done to you. Some of you struggle to forgive. I think all of us have had times in our life when we struggle to forgive and we feel the bitterness inside of us and it kills us. How do you get free from it? Well, you have to forgive. Some of us say, I can't forgive. How do I forgive? There's only way you can forgive. You've got to look to the cross. You have to see your own sin upon the Savior. You have to hear his words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You have to see your own debt that's been canceled. When you live through that lens, it gives you the grace to forgive and forgive and forgive. There's no limits to your forgiveness when Christ forgave you everything. Are you struggling to forgive? Are you struggling with grace for other people? Then my challenge to you this morning is, then you need to turn your eyes back to the cross. And you need to remember what you've been forgiven. It's interesting that when Paul gives instructions to husbands about how they should love their wives, he doesn't just give them a list of commands. What does he do? He points them to the gospel. He says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave up himself for her. He points husbands to the gospel. In view of the gospel, this is how you need to treat your wives. Of course, there's a moral code of how we should treat one another. But when I live my life through the lens of the gospel, my behavior will far surpass what I would do otherwise. Barriers of race and social class are destroyed, brought down by the gospel. James says in James 1 verse 9, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises, the grass withers, the little flower droops and falls, and its beauty fades away. In the same way, the rich will fade away with all their achievements. What's James saying here? He's saying in Christ, the rich and the poor are exactly the same. The poor can boast. Even though I'm poor, God lifted me up, gave me his grace, gave me mercy, made me a child, a co-heir. And the poor realize that their, and the rich realize that their wealth can't save them, and they're humbled. It doesn't give them any more status with God than the poor. They're all the same. James goes on to say in chapter 2, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over the others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor person, you can stand over there or I'll sit on the floor.
Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom he's promised to those who love him? You see, the gospel, it's the great equalizer. We're all in need of a Savior. He's loved us all the same. And therefore, the gospel breaks down every barrier, every wall between one another. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The gospel of Jesus breaks down every barrier. It makes us all equal. Church, when I look at what is happening in our world today, I realize that the only hope is the gospel. It's the only hope. I see so many churches and people getting all political and wound up in political things. I'm telling you, our hope isn't in politics. The hope of the world is the gospel. The hope of the world is the gospel. Some people have said to me, "Joel, why aren't you more political?" Because I don't place my hope in politics. The gospel is what will change our nation. And so I've committed to preaching the gospel. If you get the gospel, it'll change everything. So I'm going to preach the gospel. The gospel is the hope of the world. Only the good news of the gospel can truly change the human heart. When we understand the gospel, it will shape our lives like nothing else. The prostitute in the story had experienced the gospel. What was the result? It resulted in humility, yet great confidence. She had a right understanding of who she was. The gospel in her produced extravagant worship. It produced generosity. The Pharisee, he was religious, but no revelation of the gospel. And it produced a stingy, judgmental attitude with no grace and no true expression of worship. And so the question that I end my sermon with this morning is this: which one are we? Which one are you? Are you the woman or are you the Pharisee? Are we living in view of his mercy? Is our life being shaped by the gospel? Or are we just religious? If our life isn't being shaped by the gospel, then we need to take a fresh look at the gospel. If you've never experienced the gospel, then I want to give you an opportunity to, as I close this morning. As I said, all of us are the same. We're all beggars. We all need salvation. There's only one who can save us. His name is Jesus, and he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we were lost forever, when we had no hope of eternity, when we were going to experience the judgment of God, Jesus came. And he died for every one of us, the rich, the poor, the black and the white, male and female. He died for every one of us. His blood was shed. He poured it out. He didn't hold anything back. He gave it all for you and me. And the Bible says that if we will place our faith in Jesus, if we will make him our Savior and our Lord by just simply acknowledging that we need him and confessing our need for a Savior, he will forgive us. He will save us. He will give us all of eternity. If you've never experienced the salvation of the gospel, why don't you just bow your heads with me, whether you're here in this room or watching on television or on your computer screen, and let's just pray together. Make my prayer your prayer. Jesus, I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for the gospel message that shows me how to be made right with God. And today I confess my sin and I confess my need of you. Jesus, would you come into my life and save me from the inside out? Would you wash me clean? Would you forgive me? Would you place your Holy Spirit inside of me? Jesus, today I choose to follow you. And Lord, I pray for those of us who have known the good news of the gospel. Lord, many of us have been radically changed. And yet also many of us would look into our own hearts today and see, how did we come religious? How did we become Pharisaical in our thinking? How did we lose sight of the grace? How did we forget how much we had been forgiven? Father, would you forgive us for our judgmental attitude? Would you forgive us for our stinginess? And God, would you bring us back to the heart of worship, where it's all about you? God, would you give us a fresh revelation of what you've done for us, of who we are because of you, of the inheritance that we have because of you, the hope that we have because of you. Without you, we were nothing. We were lost, and now we are found. God, would you help us to live our lives in view of such mercy? God, would you turn our eyes back again to see again, like we're seeing for the first time, what you've saved us from. And may we be a people in a church who are shaped by the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you blessed?